In ancient Greece, a fierce battle had long raged over the village of Oinoe. King Thymoetes of Athens and King Xanthus of Boeotia fought terrible battles together. They fought battles over who would claim the land that was situated between the borders of their countries. And as war continued to drag on with no end in sight, it was finally to settle between the two kings that one fight would decide the disposition of the war. One fight would end the dispute, a fight between the kings, one on one, winner takes everything. The problem is, Thymoetes was afraid of Xanthus. He was afraid he would lose. And so what he did is throughout his realm, he made it known that he would leave his throne to whomever wanted it, or whoever would take his place, that is, whoever would take his place in the fight against Xanthus. And finally, one man stepped forward. A fellow by the name of Melanthus, who alone went to face Xanthus, defeated him. And the royal line of Thymoetes ended. The dynasty of Melanthus then began. And a close parallel to that story from ancient Greece is the account that you'll find in 1 Samuel chapter 17. If you would turn there with me this morning, 1 Samuel chapter 17, often this story is referred to as David and Goliath, something we've all heard a number of times. David, the story of David and Goliath. The story of two nations, a battle over disputed territory, a challenge made a weak king who can't meet the challenge, and an unlikely hero, a shepherd boy turned champion. And one lion is removed from the throne and another lion placed upon it. We're going to read the entire chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 17. Now, 1 Samuel 17 can be considered a narrative history, probably more history than narrative. A narrative is a story. History is something that affects the entire nation, tells of the welfare of the whole nation. This is probably historical. Well, it is historical, but in terms of the type of writing it is, it's history. And so it's history told in a narrative form. It's a story that in some ways tells itself. So we're going to read the whole chapter, and then we're not going to try to break it down too intricately, but we're going to let the story tell itself in this chapter and then look at some of the themes of what takes place here in this narrative. So if you're ready for 58 verses, a little longer than what we usually read, warfare and swords and things like that, I'm sure you'll be able to sit through it just fine. Let's read 1 Samuel 17. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Succo, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Succo and Azekah and Ephes Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up in the line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood in the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had a bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of the spear was like a weaver's beam. The spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield-bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, that you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistines said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of an Ephratite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The three oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle. And the names of his three sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next to him Abinadab, and the third Shammah. David was the youngest. The three eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days the Philistine came forward and took his stand, morning and evening. And Jesse said to David his son, "Take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves, and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well, and bring some token from them." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took the provisions and went, as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going to go to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. And as he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, and David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches, and he will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in the same way, "So it shall be done to the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the man, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, "Why have you come down? With whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you've come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Was it not but a word?" And he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way. And the people answered him again as before. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. You're but a youth. He has been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered him out of his mouth. And if he rose against me, I caught him by the beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine should be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine came forward, came near to David, with a shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you would come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." And David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with a sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath through the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way to Shaarim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem. But he put his armor in his tent. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistines, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." And the king said, "Inquire whose son the boy is." And as soon as David returned from the striking down of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this story of David and Saul and Goliath. We pray that we may learn here in this story the victory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, that might have been a long reading, but I certainly wanted you to get the sense of the whole chapter. It's one of those chapters that isn't, I don't think it's supposed to be divided up into sections when you look at it. But what's happening here basically is, as you read, we can't look at every single detail, but you can see what's going on immediately as the chapter starts, probably due to the weakness of Saul's government, and certainly because the children of Israel had long ago neglected to carry out the Lord's command to remove the Canaanites from the land. The Philistine nation had penetrated deep into Israelite territory. They're in western Judah. They had entrenched themselves there. And Saul raises an army to try to remove the Philistines from their land. But it's not effective. And so there's a standoff. On one side, you have the Philistines. On the other side, you have the Israelites. You have a valley in the middle. And it wasn't unusual in a standoff like this with these two armies that a challenge would be made. A champion from one side or the other would come forward and challenge a champion from the other side. A lot of wars would be settled that way, and they were sped up that way. A lot of lives would be spared when champions fought each other instead of entire armies. In our text, we see that the Philistines have put forward their champion, and their champion is Goliath, to oppose the Israelites. What a vulgar, what an imposing figure this champion cuts, Goliath. Goliath wasn't just a soldier earning his paycheck. Goliath was a trained gladiator. His height, it tells us, 6 cubits and a span, that's over 9 feet tall. He's clad in a magnificent collection of armor, armor itself weighing over 125 pounds. And he would, day after day after day, he would march out to the valley, and there he would stand, and he would defy God and defy the people of God. And there wasn't a single man in Israel who would stand up to Goliath. You see, that was Saul's job. Saul was the king. We're told in chapter 9 that Saul stood head and shoulders above the rest of the people. He'd been selected to lead the people of Israel into battle. He was to be their spiritual leader, representative of the kingly rule of Christ. And this pagan comes scorning and mocking and hurling vulgarities and obscenities at the God of Israel. And where is Saul? He should have been there to meet the challenge. But rather than lead his people, we read in verse 11 that he is just like his people. Verse 11 tells us that he, along with the rest of the people, is dismayed. He's fearful. He doesn't want anything to do with this challenge. We're going to see today that what takes place in this conflict is more than an epic hero story of a boy who beats a giant. But it's an essential story in the history of redemption. This is the replacement of an ungodly line with a godly line on the throne of Israel. This is a fulfillment of the prophecy that is given to Jacob, that the throne of Judah would not depart from his line. The Philistine nation, their desire was to subject the Israelite people to slavery, to make them their vassals, to rule the land. Basically, they wanted to take Israel and put Israel back into captivity. And the king of Israel was the one who was supposed to defeat her enemies, to save her from captivity, to conquer her enemies, to free the people. Saul is inept spiritually. Because he's inept spiritually, he's also inept politically. He's inept militarily as a leader of the people of God. A nation comes to take Israel captive again, and her king is powerless to stop it. So Saul won't face Goliath. So in desperation, Saul declares, you see this in verse 25, my daughter's hand in marriage to the one who will step forward and defeat this foe. Not only that, all kinds of financial benefits will accrue to the one who defeats this foe. If you destroy the opponent, you'll be given riches, exemption from taxes, and obligatory military service. Instant fame will belong to you. Imagine the one who slays Goliath. But there are no takers. All of Israel is afraid because Israel's king is afraid. They don't dare lay hold of the promises of God, the wings that should have borne them up, which should have incited their faith and stimulated their conscience in Yahweh. Those wings are crippled. But there is David. For 40 days, this giant of Gath had mocked the God of the Israelites, and for these 40 days, David has been traveling back and forth from the wilderness, bringing food to his brothers. He was sent to the battlefront to visit, to bring back news to his father, to give them supplies. David comes. Now, David, you have to understand, David is no wimp. Most of us probably heard the story of David and Goliath maybe more times than we care to think about since we've been children. And if in your mind's eye you go back to the little Bible storybook that shows a picture of this scrawny little white guy and his knees knocking, replace it with this picture. David was strong. Verse 42 tells us that he was handsome. The word can mean beautiful. Simply put, the word means he was really good to look at. It says he's rugged, translated ruddy in the text. It means red, the same word used to describe Esau. We're looking at a picture here of a well-tanned, rugged outdoorsman, somebody who knew how to handle himself. He's late teens, early 20s. We're told in verses 34 and 35 that in the service of protecting his father's flock, he had engaged in battle with a lion and with a bear. This is not the kind of thing that wimps do on a regular basis. And the way that David tells the story, it's indicative of the fact that this is just what he does for his job. It's indicative of the kind of thing that he did fairly regularly. Wrestle with lions and bears. This is a man's man. With the possible exception of the fact that David tries on Saul's armor, something which would only have been reasonable, we have no record that David approaches Goliath with fear and trepidation, but with faith and trust. You noticed that David ran toward Goliath. A bear, a lion, a giant? You almost get the sense that he enjoys this. And here's where we see our contrast. Faith and trust. The godly line here, David, a shepherd and a king, a leader of Israel. Because there's something else about David that we learn in the chapter just before this one, and it's important to understand this story. In the chapter just before chapter 17, in order to understand David and Goliath's story, you need to remember that in chapter 16, David had been anointed by Samuel to be king of Israel. Now, Samuel had gone looking for the future king of Israel. God had led him to the house of Jesse, and he was given instructions. How do you look for this champion, this hero? And Samuel, like most of us, is probably thinking, well, Saul's head and shoulders above everybody else. Let's look for the strong one. Let's look for the tallest one. And God says, don't look at his appearance. Don't look at the height of his stature. I've rejected him. For God does not see as man sees. God looks at man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. What we learn in chapter 16 is that the attributes, the characteristics of a king, are not characteristics of outward magnificence, but of inward faith. Who is the true leader of Israel? One who has faith and trust. David bears these attributes. And so David now comes as a servant. He comes as a servant of his father, taking food to his brothers in the front of the battle. And through this conflict then, as David comes to the battlefield, we find that the true conflict, the real battle that is being fought in this text, is not between David and Goliath. Well, Goliath was there. There's no question about that. Goliath falls by the impeccable aim of David's arm. But that's not the real conflict. The conflict that we find in this text is a conflict between the faithful king and the faithless king. The conflict between circumcision and uncircumcision seen as well, but the conflict between light and darkness, the line of Christ and the line of Satan, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. How do we know that? How do we know that's the conflict? Because the entire drama that we just read, 58 verses of it, points us to verse 26. Or 46, rather, verse 46. Here's the heart of the conflict. David says that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. The heart of this story, you see, is that the Lord defeats the enemies of his people by the one whom he has anointed as king. And so David comes. Now, David was traveling back and forth to deliver food, but on this occasion, he's talking to his brothers, and as he's talking to them, Goliath comes forward to stand in the gap between the two armies, and he thunders out his challenge, verse 10. I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. And the reaction to Goliath's words immediately points us to the contrast between the opposing parties. Not so much, again, David and Goliath, but David and Saul and his army. The armies of Israel, they run when they hear this. They're afraid. They run in terror. They turn tail. The armies of Israel are terrified. David is incensed. Their focus is on the size of the threat and their lack of size to meet that threat. David is focused on the nature of the threat. David said, this man is not here just to defy us. He is taunting. He is placing a reproach on the army of the living God. And David's concern is immediately spiritual. Look what he says in verse 26. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Demands David. This man is unworthy. This man is a defiled man. This man is unclean. This man is unfit. He worships gods that are dead. He's impotent. His gods can't speak. His gods can't hear. Our God is the one who is the living God, as David would later say in Psalm 18, when God rescues him from the hand of Saul. The Lord lives, unlike this giant's dead gods. Blessed be the rock of my salvation. How dare this one who worships dead gods reproach the living God? And how dare we allow it? Now, and again, here's where the contrast becomes even clearer. What are David's thoughts for? David's thoughts are for the honor of God. His brother's thoughts are not for the honor of God. His brother's thoughts are for their own honor, our own dignity. You see, immediately after David objects to the name of God being defamed by this giant, the brothers turn their attack where? Not on Goliath. They turn their attack on David. Did you see that? Who do you think you are? We're out here fighting. You're back there strumming your harp. And notice we can see this in verse 28. Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David. Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart. You've come down to see the battle. Eliab should have recognized, of course, the nature of the offense, but what does he do instead? Who is the offender in Eliab's mind? The one who offends me. Who is the offender in Eliab's mind? He points the finger at David. If there's a problem in Israel, David, it's you, not Goliath. And he accuses David of insolence and wickedness, accuses him of neglecting his duty. What's Eliab's problem? Well, if we go back again to chapter 16, we find that Eliab is the oldest of Jesse's sons. He's David's oldest brother. Eliab is the first one to be rejected by God when Jesse paraded his friends in front of Samuel. Samuel rejects every one of them, beginning with Eliab, and then chooses the most unlikely candidate, the youngest, the sheep herder. Few sheep, not even an important sheep herder. Eliab is jealous. He's mad. David's the next king. Eliab wanted to be the next king, like Satan's desire to sit on the throne of God. And so, what does Eliab do? Well, he attributes to David the things that are in his own heart, wickedness and insolence and neglect of duty and warmongering. The ungodly points to the godly and says, "You're the worker of iniquity." Kind of like back in 1 Kings 18. Remember when Ahab sees Elijah and Ahab says to Elijah, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" But how does David respond? Well, David responds like a beatitude. David responds like an individual from the line of Christ, like one of Christ's own. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." We see here the faith of David. There's no anger. No anger to Eliab. There's no anger, but there's and no fear. But the kind of response that we would expect from a king, a godly king. David simply asks, and I think the New American Standard translates this a little bit better. David simply asks this, "Was this not a just question?" Was this not a just question, a right question? Isn't this the question all of us should be asking? And the response he receives is the same. In verse 30, David stands alone in the camp of the faithful. He speaks to the people. Their answer is the same. He comes to his own people don't receive him. Accusations are hurled against him, but he's innocent. He's free from any guilt. And so the news gets back to Saul. There's one here who's talking big. And so Saul sends for David. And he sees David, and yeah, David's no wimp, but remember, Saul's a big man. David has no experience in war. David is young, too young to fight an experienced warrior like Goliath, but David is undaunted. "It's not my military strategy that is going to win the day, but the God I serve is going to win the day." And so he tells Saul, verse 36, "Your servant has struck down lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of those." Why? Because he's defied the armies of the living God. Notice again David's focus. Goliath is going to be judged for his offenses against God. The lion and the bear, they attacked the sheep of the flock. They were judged. They were struck down. They were mortally wounded. This predator comes to attack the sheep of God's flock, and he will also be struck down. The one who comes to injure the sheep of God's flock is going to meet his death, because these sheep are under God's care. "The Lord will deliver Goliath to me," says David. David comes as a shepherd. David comes as a king. We notice something else interesting about David in verse 38. Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. Now, David tried on Saul's armor, but the biblical history here makes the point of letting us know that it is Saul who puts the armor on David, and it's David who takes the armor off. And again, there's the contrast. The true king is distinguished. The weapons of carnal, fleshly warfare are those borne by Saul, and he's afraid to use them. But David bears the weapons of spiritual warfare and is unflinching in using them. It's interesting that in 1 Samuel, we frequently see Saul holding a spear. In chapter 18, he tries to kill David with a spear, but he can't. Who else holds a spear in this chapter? It's Goliath. What does he try to do with it? Kill David with it. You see, what Saul had warned about is coming true. Or what Samuel had warned about, rather, is coming true. And the people of Israel wanted a king. What did Samuel say? You'll get a king. You'll get a king who's just like the king of the nations. He'll treat you just like them. And Saul is acting just like them. He's identified with Goliath. Take my weapons, David. You can trust in them. The problem is David can hardly walk in them, let alone trust in them. There's nothing wrong with wearing armor. There's certainly nothing wrong with carrying weapons. In chapter 25, we see David does just that. He knows how to wear armor, but there's a point being made here. David is saying, I will rely on God's strength, not on human strength. Armor, as you know, is made suited for the individual. Each man who wore armor wore his own. David had never worn Saul's armor, let alone trained in Saul's armor. It would be an impediment. Saul puts the armor on him. David takes the armor off of him. He lays down his sword. He picks up his shepherd's crook. He walks to the valley to face Goliath, and he's armed with his faith. Now, if David was a better man of faith than Saul, if David was a better or a more just man than Saul, or more courageous than Saul, we also learn that David was a better Benjamite than Saul. Of course, David's from Judah. Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. Judges tells us that the Benjaminites were spot on target with their slingshots. They know how to use slingshots. Judges 20 verse 16 says, even a left-handed Benjamite could sling stones and hit a target that's just a hair's breadth. If anybody should have been able to do what David did, it would have been Saul. Saul is the one who should have been able to wield a slingshot in this way. He's from the tribe of Benjamin, but it's not Saul. It's David. He leaves the sword behind, and he approaches the giant armed with just a slingshot, seemingly just unconscious of the tremendous disadvantage that he has on the field of battle. Young shepherd boy, no weapons, seasoned warrior decked out in the armor's finest. Verse 5 tells us Goliath is wearing scale armor, suggestive of scales of a serpent, representative of the line of the serpent. This is a spiritual conflict through and through. The seed of the serpent faces the seed of the woman, David, and yet David displays no fear. There's no front line anxiety in David. Verse 48 tells us he runs toward the battle line. His confidence isn't in his weapon. Whatever weapon he has, a slingshot, nothing to speak of. The slingshot's almost irrelevant to the story. It's an instrument. God would grant the victory. His name would be vindicated by himself. And David approaches Goliath, who bellows out, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? He's sending David to fight Goliath was an insult. It was an insult to Goliath. In biblical times, people of a higher class would never hit or strike a person of a lower class with their hands. They would always use an instrument. Because to touch a person of a lower class and a hit like that would defile them. It would dirty them. It was unclean. And so if they wanted to strike someone or a dog, they would use a stick. What Goliath is, or what David is suggesting in this, or how Goliath takes it, is, Goliath, you're not worthy. We're not worthy of one of the great warriors of Israel. Goliath says, will you send this shepherd boy, this stick, to strike me with? And so Goliath begins to hurl insults. He feels like he's been insulted, so he hurls them back. He spews forth expletives and various obscenities, calling upon his gods to curse David. If I'm not worthy to fight with a real warrior, then you're not worthy to have a proper burial when I am done with your corpse. You're going to be eaten by the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field. To deprive somebody of a proper burial was the worst of insults. Remember Joseph and the concern he had over his bones, the proper burial. But again, notice David's reply to Goliath, the reply of a king, verses 45 to 47. David said to the Philistine, you have come to me with a sword, with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you've defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air, to the wild beasts of the field, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. David's reply is also a taunt, but a righteous one. It's not a raving mad insult to his pride, but it's a careful answer to the insult to his God. David understands the weakness of steel when it is raised in conflict against the Lord Jesus. And David derives his confidence, David derives his absolute assurance that no matter how formidable the foe is before him, no matter how imposing Goliath looks as he towers over him, no matter the size of his weapons or the strength of his arm or the volume of his threats or how strong the attack or how heavy his armor, David's victory is absolutely assured by the Lord of hosts. And David references the Lord of hosts, a name of Yahweh that speaks of his omnipotence, his power, his absolute authority over the hosts of heaven and earth. It's a prophetic title that points forward to the victory of God. It is a name with distinctly warlike flavor, the Lord of the armies, designing God as king over the armies of heaven and earth, the one who directs all events according to his redemptive plan, controls the armies of heaven and earth. You see what David is doing here? David, the one who is going to replace the line of Saul, David, the one who is going to sit upon the throne of Israel, is even at this earliest manifestation of regal excellence, David is pointing the nation of Israel, the nation of Israel who had long trusted in Saul's towering strength and armor, and the spear of Saul. What is David pointing them to? He's pointing them to a focus in God. We trust in the name of the Lord our God, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies of heaven, the Lord of the armies of Israel. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. Now, why does David say this? What's his motivation? What keeps him from cowering in fear over the prospect of defeat at the hands of Goliath? When the descendant of the seed of the serpent comes and threatens to snuff out the life of David, why is it that David displays this magnificent courage? It's that the earth may know there is a God in Israel. Why is David so selfless here? Because his first concern, his only concern, is for the glory of God. As he fights the armies of Satan, representative of the ungodly line, his concern is for the glory of God, that the whole earth will know that God is faithful to his covenant, that God is faithful to his people. I will live, I will fight, I will work, I will testify, I will act as one who is in covenant with God and trusts in his promises. This is the prayer of a king. This is the prayer that Elijah would pray as he stands alone against the prophets of Baal who mock him and taunt him. Stand alone against the wicked king Ahab and his even more wicked king Jezebel, who would be struck down. Jezebel, who like Goliath would have her flesh eaten by the animals. Those who lift themselves high against the Lord will be cast down. And David's faith in the Lord of hosts is unshakable. And as Goliath rumbles closer, verse 49, David put his hand in his bag, took out a stone, slung it, and struck the Philistine in the forehead. And the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. Do you remember a Philistine god who fell on his face to the ground? This is a representation of the false gods that fall before the God of the armies. And it tells us that David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. And there was no sword in the hand of David. But he ran over to the Philistine, took his sword, drew his sword out of his sheath, and cut off his head with it. The serpent's head was crushed. not just crushed, but cut off. This was a victory from physical bondage, a victory from national shame, but more importantly, it was a victory for God, God's covenant people. A victory for the people of God who keeps his promises. The glory of the Lord made manifest in the assembling of his people. David was a great man of faith. Like Rahab, who's still alone at the walls of Jericho, David stands alone and faces Goliath. He stands alone against the hosts of Philistia, armed with his faith in God, who promised his people, "I will deliver you." David, by faith, demonstrating himself to be the true king, demonstrating himself to be of the royal line. And as time went on, David would continue to know victory. As time went on, David would know victory greater than Saul. Saul has slain his thousands. David has slain his 10,000s, they would shout. Saul would try to kill David. Saul wants David's head to be crushed. But David never touches Saul. He will not arm himself against him. He didn't take Goliath's head unaided by God, and he would not take Saul's throne except by the hand of God. And David, by his faith in God, prospered. David knew victory. David sinned. David sinned horrifically. He sinned grievously. But he knew victory. Because when David sinned, he would run to God, who would arm him against the fiery darts of Satan, just as he had armed him against the formidable spear of Goliath. And in the company of the Lord of hosts, David would repent of his sin and achieve victory over his sin and lead his people to God. One writer pointed out, and I, for the life of me, can't remember who did, but one writer pointed out, do you know that every time David went out to battle, he asked the Lord if he should go? But what about Saul? Saul ignored God. Eventually, the Lord stopped speaking to Saul altogether. And in the end, we find Saul is abandoned by God. And what is Saul doing? He inquires of a witch. He wants to consult the dead to get some advice. Saul dies by his own sword, just as Goliath had died by his. The sword that he entrusted in so dearly. David had no sword in his hand when he went to face Goliath. The story of David and Goliath is a great story. Great for storybooks. Probably when I mentioned David and Goliath, you all knew what the story was about. You'd all read it in scripture, or at least read it in a book somewhere. It's great for the vestibules of museums, epic hero tales. We can share in the excitement of a good war story. The story of David and Goliath, as we've seen, is one which points us to a greater conflict. It's a story which points to a conflict in the history of redemption, since redemption's first promise in Genesis 3:15, as Yahweh says to the serpent, "You will bruise him on the heel, but he will bruise you, crush you on the head." And what David demonstrates to us is the same victory which was his over the representative of the opposing nation is the same victory which is ours over the dominion and oppression and slavery of sin. We are given that same confidence, for the one who came to earth as our king has already given us the victory, even Jesus Christ. It is Christ who is born in a humble manger, an unlikely king. He comes to feed his people. He comes to free his people. But he's despised. He's mocked by men. For 40 days he fasts in the wilderness, being ministered to by the Spirit. And then he faces and defeats the great serpent, Satan, who came as a giant of the evil line to strike down God's chosen king. But Jesus Christ, even though weak in the flesh and famished, doesn't call down the armies of the angels to fight. But he takes up one of the foundation stones of Holy Scripture, the Word of God from the book of Deuteronomy. And as the Satan hurls the spear of temptation at Christ, he is met with the rock of the Word of God, and he is defeated. And at the cross, when this same Jesus, this shepherd, this king, who sits upon the throne of David, is hung upon the cross. The true King of Israel laid down his life for your sin. This great shepherd, this great king, does battle against the enemy of the sheep, and he deals to the serpent the crushing blow to his head that renders him powerless to defeat you. You are not bound by Satan. You are not bound by sin. And Christ, though bruised in the heel, lies in the grave for 3 days and rises. He deals Satan a final fatal blow. He secures the victory for the sheep of his flock. The battle of Christ over Satan won. But it reaches its climax in the second coming. We read it in Revelation chapter 20, when Satan will be thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, will be tormented day and night forever. We fight a spiritual battle today. The enemies of God are fierce and taunting. They mock at his church, they mock at his people, and they mock at you. What is your response? We are as sheep. Sheep who don't need to huddle in fear at the sound of the voice of the giant. Sheep that don't need to be chained down by sin. But we may claim with confidence the promise of God that he has redeemed you. He has rescued you from the clutches of sin. That as sheep of his pasture, you may not be strong in the weapons of fleshly warfare. You may be no Goliath, let alone even as powerful as David. But Scripture tells us that we are strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, that it is his sword and his shield which protects us. In Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 8, we read this. On that day, speaking of the day of the Lord, on that day the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem so that the feeblest among them, some of you, me, the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David. Little children can be like David, strong in the Lord. And Zechariah says, the smallest among them, the weakest among them, will be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. Jesus leads us to victory over sin. And when Satan comes calling and hurls the spear of temptation against you, stand strong under the banner of your King. The victory that is Christ's is the victory that belongs to the church of Christ. And as Israel assembled against the enemy, we assemble against the enemy. As they achieve victory, the victory of David, as the Israelites share in the victory of David, we share in the victory of Christ. His victory is our victory. We're a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. We gather to exalt the name of the Lord, to proclaim his glory throughout the land. And even the weakest Christian may lay claim to the victory of David and stand in the midst of the heat of battle and fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod, your staff, they comfort me. Because the battle has already been fought and won by great David's greater son, Jesus Christ. And we stand in the assembly of Israel that the whole earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And they will know, for every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So today you witness a great story. As you witness this, stand in the strength and in the power of his might. Don't be defeated by the weapons of the wicked. Don't despair at sin and at Satan. Trust in Christ, who has secured the victory for you. And if you don't know Christ, if you're not resting in him alone for your salvation, then don't align yourselves with the armies of the Philistines. Don't vainly trust in the weapons of Goliath. Don't believe that you can stand victorious outside of the hosts, the Lord of hosts. But come to him as David did. Know him as David did. place your faith in him as David did, that you would dwell with him in his palace forever. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this testimony from your word.